Hello again, confrères. We're looking at this great mystery of the obedience of Jesus Christ, and this obedience that Saint Ignatius felt should be the matter or the essence of a real solemn vow of obedience to the Pope and also living in our life of obedience. The minimum level is doing what you're told, and that's just the obedience of execution. Just do it. No matter what's going on in your mind or your heart, you don't say, this is stupid, but he's the boss and I'll do it. It's not that, but just do it without any. The second level is obedience of the will. And then we begin to say, this is what he wants me to do, I should do it because this is, I have vows and so on. The third one is where the Holocaust lies, the obedience of the understanding. And before we take this up again, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And Saint Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, my dear brothers, the obedience of the will is already good obedience. Whereas that of the understanding is the most perfect level. This is the level of oblation and of Holocaust. For this reason, the Our Father, the founder, delays over his study of it and spends some good time on this, meditating on what St. Ignatius wrote. With this obedience of the understanding, this is what St. Ignatius wrote. But he that will wholly sacrifice himself to God, besides his will, must offer his understanding, which is the third and the highest degree of obedience, that he may not only will, but also think the self-same with his superior, and submit his own judgment to him, insofar as a devout will can bend the understanding. So, certainly, this is a virtue of the will. The act of obedience also includes execution of the command and a kind of an interior for conformity. This is what we're looking at now. The operation of understanding should precede and accompany the action of the will. In other words, this is what our life conviction is, our faith conviction. It is the part of the understanding to point out to the will what must be done. In the ultimistic idea, nothing can be loved unless it is first known, and the Franciscans would counter with Saint Bonaventure, and nothing can be known deeply unless it is loved. So this is the vocation, this is the call, and this is what we are asked to do. Saint Ignatius defines it in this way. It is the obedience of the understanding when he who obeys thinks the same as he who commands, and when what is commanded appears good to him. This certainly is a very, very high level of obedience, and it's one that as human beings we really have to struggle with at different times in our lives. The great Pope Clement of Rome, looking out at the Roman sky, saw the beauty and the order of the constellations and the coming and the going of the seasons, and he was fascinated by his limited understanding at that time of the power of propulsion on the one hand, the Big Bang theory or whatever it was that created the universe, driving these heavenly bodies outward, then the spirit of gravitation, the law of gravitation which takes over, and in between, of course, is the so-called magnetic fields. At least what we can understand is there's a lot of activity going on in outer space. So now when we think of God as pure act, we can maybe have some little understanding, not so much of metaphysics, but also from astronomy. So inanimate and irrational beings are ruled in their movements and operations by natural powers and properties. We still believe, and it's true, in some way the tides are governed by the moon. The full moon in August always meant a very special high tide. So this, as it's called, sidereal, this star-like universe from which St. Ignatius takes his point of comparison, is very well known to us now with the planets and the comets and their satellites. They will never be able to revolve in their respective orbits if they are not found in that proper sphere of influence of the star toward which they turn and gravitate. And this allows a great deal of understanding of the late Father von Balthasar's Christological constellation. The real Christ is the centerpiece of the New Testament, and the saints like Mary and Joseph, or like Joachim and Anna, like the 12 apostles, Martha and Mary, all gravitate around her. In some way, now, with Christ already ascended, we have a Eucharistic constellation gravitating around this body of the Lord in real presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So we need a kind of an ability to be attracted. It's sometimes called a certain inclination of faith. We believe that God is God of all truth. You neither deceive nor be deceived. So in this is the holocaust of understanding, even though we believe in general these things, but when it becomes very particular and very personal, that's where oblation happens. So it is nature itself is so ordained that the concupiscible powers, those powers that look for good, follow the apprehensive. In other words, in this Thomistic system at least, the intellect is superior because it proposes what the will should choose and accept. So there can be no alacrity and diligence in the beamings where there is discord. And it is so very, very hard in our time where there's so much discord in society and also in our countries and to some extent in our church. In the United States, we have a particular challenge because the birthday of our country is July 4th with the Declaration of Independence. We want to be independent and free. So to subject our will to another is not an easy task. So what about this blind obedience? Well, Ignatius never said that black is white and white is black if the superior said so. He simply said, if I see something that I think is true, and then the magisterium tells me it is not true, then I must accept the teaching of the magisterium. And I've used very often those moral questions like homosexuality or same-sex marriages or abortions or sexual change surgeries and all of these things. So blind obedience is not some kind of new virtue or some kind of a new division, like a fourth degree. It is simply that obedience that is pure, simple, and perfect as much as we can do that. So if we don't keep in mind the following, it is all impossible. Obedience is loving imitation of Jesus Christ. And here there is a great parallel in faith with the Eucharist, like when we read Tantum Ergo. It says, my faith supplies for the defect of my senses. I look on a piece of bread, a host, and it doesn't seem different than any other. But it's my faith that would say that the defect of my senses is overcome by my faith in God and so on. So the mystery of the Eucharist helps us to maintain the wings of the faith, to come to love and to imitate the adorable person of the Savior who is hiding beneath the sacred species and in some mysterious way present in the very hard obediences the Church is sometimes asked to do. So as the Eucharist has a divine reality hidden in the accidents, there may be a lot of qualifications or aspects of a confrere, which we, humanly speaking, do not like. And it becomes a bit of a challenge when this person is chosen to be a superior. All of us who have been superiors certainly understand this, and I think any human being meditating on these things would understand it. So, in the Benedictine tradition, the abbot was seen as a representative of Christ, and that's St. Ignatius then tried to take that aspect of monastic life, not the choral recitation or prayer of the Liturgy of Hours, but the sense of seeing Christ in the sick and seeing the abbot as a representative of Christ. So the appeal is, O Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith discovers Christ behind the imperfections of man, just as faith discovers the real presence by looking at a consecrated piece of bread. So this oblation of the intellect remains the core of this challenge, this act of faith, this act of acceptance of the obedience of Jesus Christ in my life. To what extent am I able to do this? Or to what extent can I be tested to do this legitimately? We know, for example, that a superior cannot ask us matters of conscience. That's church law. That's the signified, it's already clear. And we know as well, in recent church legislation, you cannot really be sent to on a mission to some faraway land without agreeing to it. Now those are things the church has established. So if someone decided this in our behalf, we could certainly make an appeal. But ordinarily, it is not that dramatic. The great Dom Columba Marmion, he was an Irish priest of the Diocese of Dublin who studied and was ordained at our general house in Rome, St. Agatha's. And he has a great theology of the comparison of obedience and the Eucharist. So as the host is an oblation of the bread and the wine, our obedience in some way is a holocaust. In the old laws, in old law, in a holocaust, there was nothing of the victim that remained. And the parallel is, in our holocaust of obedience, we don't save some little area for ourselves. We try to submit as best we can to the teachings of the church. Now, admittedly, religious life has higher authorities. If, for example, a man really finds himself deeply in conflict with the superior and receives an order that he really does not think he could accept, there is always the avenue open to him of appealing this to Rome, to the congregation of religious, and if that was not satisfying, also to make the appeal of exclaustration. But we don't enter stigmatines to learn how to get exclaustrated so you don't have to obey anymore. That would be an extreme case that sometimes people feel justified with prayer and their own direction of their spiritual father and so on. What Pope John Paul II, Saint Pope John Paul II, wanted totus tuus. He was deeply concerned about the imperfections and the mediocrity of the church. By his own life, he was looking for totality. In fact, he took the principle of totality from Pope Paul and from way back Pius XII and applied it to things of what we are discussing now. In Pope Pius XII, the principle of totality was used in medical theology, or the theology of medicine, that you cannot destroy the totality to save another person even. You could easily transplant an eye or a kidney even, and maybe even a lung, but not the heart. You cannot take out a living heart. What happens is, as you know, that people, when they get their license, can also agree that if they should be killed, especially in young age, that their heart might be taken from them and used for somebody else who has serious heart trouble. But what we're talking about is a sacrifice willingly, knowingly, and the challenges lovingly. So the Jesuit founder wrote this: obedience is a holocaust in which the whole man, in the whole man, nothing is accepted, is exempted. All is offered to the Creator and Lord in the fire of charity, through the hands of his substitute, and it is a full renunciation to which a religious man freely yields up all his own rights to dedicate and bind himself more to God, to be possessed and governed by divine providence by means of his superior. It cannot be denied that obedience comprehends not only the execution, so that the person do that which is commanded, and the will that he do it willingly, but also the judgment that whom whatsoever the superior commands and thinks good seems just and reasonable for the subject or the inferior, so far as they have set, as the will by its force and vigor can bend the understanding. So there are certainly limits here. We're not become toys in the hands of anyone. What we're dealing with is a very serious and challenging, difficult of adult life. So obedience then is truly a sacrifice. It's a renunciation of one's own will. It involves the total gift, the complete offering. It's a living oblation or holocaust offered to God. And this is why St. Gaspar, one of the reasons he uses obsequium. Obsequium says in Romans 12:1 to the baptized, to the Romans, make of your bodies, meaning your life, an oblation to the merciful God. So this obsequium, this oblation, really is a renunciation, a real sacrifice, and it's one that we have to look do freely, or else it's really not worthwhile at all. We cannot do it deceptively. We have to do the best we can, even though this involves struggle, to accept what has been asked and ordered of us to do. St. Gregory the Great says, as we perhaps quoted before, for a man to give up his possessions, like in poverty, many can do relatively easily, and many find in religious life they are at least as well off and sometimes even better off than they were at home. But a man to give up himself, this is a work of great difficulty. It costs little to renounce what one has, but costs much more to renounce what one is. And that's where we are. It certainly is a surrender. We would do very well to meditate on Father von Paul Tassar and his theology of Holy Thursday Night, the enormous struggle in the God. My God, why have you abandoned me? Not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, let this pass from me. But in the end, thy will be done. There is in all of this a distant comparison to theological faith. I say distant because theological faith obeys clearly God's word directly. In other words, faith is in the gospel and in the word of God, the revealed word of God, in the sacraments and so on. How can we know that a water put on a baby's head takes away original sin? Well, because in our faith, that power of the Creator, Jesus Christ, is channeled through the character of the baptized, character of the one baptizing, and I baptize you in the name of the Father. So that is Jesus speaking through the character of the baptized person, because as you know, any person can baptize. And even a non-baptized could baptize an infant, as so often happened. A Jewish doctor, for example, very benevolently could take a Catholic child in danger of dying and it would be valid. So blind obedience then, first of all, can presuppose a practical certainty. In other words, it's based on faith that there is a parallel between the real presence of the Eucharist and a piece of bread laying on a chalice and the obedience offered to this man, whatever his defects and troubles may be. So it is something we need to look at, to pray over, and to ask God's help that we do this. A Christian, in being presented with a mystery of faith, does not give his assent on intrinsic reasons. We don't look at a piece of bread and reason this must be the Eucharist, because it's shaped or looks differently. We just do it in faith automatically if we are deep believers. So the infused habit of faith submits to revealed truth. So we'd like to believe that the vow of obedience by the grace that we receive in this difficult vocation will help us to live this through to the end. This then leads us to another part of the Word of God and this thing on obedience. And that's the final numbers of the spiritual exercises. The conclusion of St. Ignatius' three spiritual exercises from number 352 to number 370. Now, some of these tenets are found in the constitutions, but the spirit of this missionary doctrinal modality of ecclesial obedience, is said to baptize people, also to priests, but it's said directly to people on retreat. And this is what this is entitled by St. Ignatius. Sentire cum ecclesia, to feel with the church or to agree with the church, means these are rules for thinking, judging, and feeling with the church, to have the genuine attitude which we ought to maintain in the church militant. For this to happen, we should observe these rules. Well, there's a very extensive footnote here in the English translation of the spiritual exercises, and it's interesting that we look at it rather schematically. The whole thing is present for you if you ever read these notes. This is the missionary modality. St. Gaspar, as you know, in Rule 1 says, the Stigmatines are apostolic missionaries for the assistance of bishops. How did they do it? In what manner? In quo modo? Do they do this? What way? How do they do this? Well, they do this with the 4 or 5 or 6 words and verbs and nouns, meaning submission, obedience, to show deference, to get permission, and so on. So, for St. Ignatius, his idea of rule here, these are rules, but not like a constitution. These are rules, are guidelines, directives, norms, or suggestions to be prudently applied. Now, in a real struggle with obedience, any religious would have the right and the sacred duty to speak to a confessor, spiritual director, and maybe beyond even to consult a canon lawyer if one, through the spiritual director, believes that his fundamental vocation is being tried here. It may be just for him, this is an impossible thing. For some people, to be transferred, there's nothing to it. But a very practical example would be, what about a young priest who knows there's someone in that place where he's going that would be a severe temptation to him, and the superior has no right to know that? Can he refuse? Of course he can. And then you'd get canon law. He's trying to avoid a bigger sin. So there are many, many such things that we would need good advice, much prayer, and sincerity, and so on. So these retreats, of course, were not given to everyone. It was a 30-day exercise, but by and large, most people, it's now cut down to about 5 days. Week one in 2 days was basically on one's sins. Then we get into the mysteries of Christ's life, and finally in the fourth book, into his resurrection. So what Ignatius is implying here, in order to do this, we need the graces of the resurrection. Those graces where the cornerstone came alive, what was dead and without life comes alive, and we will be given the grace to do all this if we do our part and make use of whatever rights we have. So these then are directives, guidelines, norms, suggestions, or models when Ignatius described Christ, our model and our rule. It's interesting, St. Gaspar used in his famous entry into his diary on the feast of St. Ignatius that St. Ignatius was his model and that the church was a model of obedience and that in the end, the ultimate model is Jesus Christ. So the rules for thinking with the church, they're sometimes called rules of orthodoxy. This is something we really want to do. There's a gray area between, let's see if I can get these, the famous Illuminati in Spain. They had a pseudo-mysticism which ignored the doctrinal accuracy and scorned the precisions of scholastic theology. Love conquers all. In other words, to base your life on a very easily said slogan. Oh, if you obey, you'll always get grace. That's not true. Jesus obeyed and died on the cross. His wounds did not heal, but they brought us redemption. The second group would be the Lutherans, that we should not have to obey these. They were for private obedience. The Illuminati were really quietists, that God will tell us what to do. In the large gray area in between here is a third group, disgruntled Catholics, humanists, who often have grave doubts that the church is worth anything. Its example is so poor. So it was Erasmus who said, with his captivating and mordant satires, saying that the Pope says white is black and that we have to follow that. It's simply not true. It is simply not true. So to synthesize this, of these early 20 rules or whatever they have, we'll look at just the first 13. We'll look at these. These are the main points that we'd like to look at. And the first rule is one for all people in obedience. With all our own judgment of our own wills put aside, we ought to keep our minds disposed and ready to be obedient in everything to the true spouse of Christ, our Lord, which is our Holy Mother, the hierarchical church. Now, in the 1970s, it was the other way around. Seemed so many theologians, no matter what came out of Rome, it was criticized, particularly after the enormous debates of humane vitae and the illicit nature of the practicing of birth control, and then other documents, de facto unions, the rejection of the marriage of same-sex partners. And the second rule was, we should praise confession to a priest, reception of the Most Blessed Sacrament, at least once a year, and much more once a month, and still more every week, if we have the proper conditions and permission. In those days, daily communion was not a right. It only came with Pope Pius X, who reigned from 1910 to 1903 to 1914. And he died when he was asked to bless the Austrian army going into war. He said, "I cannot bless war. I bless the soldiers and I bless peace." So anyway, we'll continue in our next reflection on some of the other of these early rules. We'll go up, perhaps up through the 13th, and it would give us a pretty good idea. And no, we'll run through all of them very briefly, just to say what they are. These last numbers of spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola, and you may find them by just picking up a copy of that if there's one available. Numbers 352 to 370. God bless you and thank you for listening to these challenging reflections. Let us conclude now with a prayer. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. And St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. God bless you and thank you.